Many of you know that we have been engaged for a number of weeks on Sunday mornings in studies in the book of Genesis and come to the final one today. But Christians have always had great problems with the Old Testament. Why must we read that old book? We sometimes ask rebelliously. It looks antiquated, it sounds obsolete, and it smells musty. It belongs to an ancient culture so remote from ours that it appears to be totally irrelevant. And in addition, that Old Testament records unseemly stories about human deceit and immorality and idolatry and greed and violence and cruelty, which seem to be exceedingly unedifying. So what is the point of reading it? Can we not discard it and concentrate on the New Testament instead? Well, it's an understandable reaction. I confess that perhaps more in the past than the present, I have been tempted to think that way too. But we've only got to remember that the Old Testament was the only Bible Jesus had, and that he regarded it as the word and message of his heavenly Father, and that he loved it and studied it and meditated in it and submitted to its authority in his own life, for us to realize that we can't possibly reject the Old Testament and continue to claim to be loyal followers of Jesus Christ. Nevertheless, our questions remain. Why should we read it, and how should we read it? Well, you know, don't you, we come today to the story, or the second installment in the story of Joseph, and in particular the text that was read to us earlier on in our service, when Joseph made himself known to his brothers. So I want to begin by issuing a warning against the fanciful allegorization of Old Testament stories. To allegorize is to find a hidden Christian meaning in the text which was not in the mind of the author, which is not mentioned in the New Testament, but is imposed upon the story by vivid Christian imaginations. That is what it means to allegorize. For example, there is the story of Joseph. Allegorizers say, well, Joseph was a type of Jesus. And then they draw parallels between Joseph and Jesus. As Joseph suffered injustices at the hands of his brothers and was rejected, so Jesus suffered injustice from the hands and rejection from the hands of his own people. As Joseph endured in prison a kind of death, so Jesus was unjustly given over to death. As Joseph experienced a kind of resurrection when he was delivered from prison, so Jesus was raised from the dead. As Joseph was exalted to be Pharaoh's right-hand man and put in charge of all Egypt, so Jesus was exalted to the right hand of the Father. Though I think you'll agree at once, to liken God the Father to Pharaoh is not particularly creditable to God. But anyway, Jesus is exalted to the right hand of the Father and given authority over all the world. Again, as in famine conditions, Pharaoh said to the people, "Go to Joseph," so in the spiritual famine of the world, the Father says, "Go to Jesus." And as Joseph fed and forgave his brothers and made himself known to them, so Jesus feeds and forgives us and makes himself known to us. Very ingenious, isn't it? But although it's ingenious and maybe even attractive because it seeks to give glory to Christ, It is entirely arbitrary. There is no hint of it in either the Old or the New Testaments. And I hope that you and I will determine, if we've never done it before, to reject all allegorization which Scripture does not specifically authorize. That is not the way to read the Old Testament. Now, I'm told that it's a very bad teaching method to begin negatively. So I have broken that canon of education. But I want to come on now to the positive things. How should we read the story of Joseph, and particularly its denouement, when Joseph made himself known in that wonderful way to his brothers? I want to suggest that there are three levels at which you can read it: the historical, the providential, and the moral. But better than that, I want to suggest to you that there are three lessons that God intends us to learn from the passage, because the rest of Scripture teaches them so plainly. Firstly, there is a lesson in history. Now, Christianity is essentially a historical religion. Unlike many other religions in the world, like Hinduism, that is a collection of ethical and philosophical ideas, Christianity rests on certain historical events, and particularly, of course, the birth, death, and resurrection of Jesus. But the God of the Bible is the God of history, and one of the most serious trends and tendencies in the church today is the neglect and even scorn of history. There are some Christians who think and talk as if God had only come into existence when they were born, and that really he hadn't been having any dealings with anybody before they arrived on the scene. It's a very serious thing to be neglectful of history. If you want to be a biblical Christian, then our God is the God of history. Now, will you think with me carefully here? By history, Christians mean two distinct things. They mean, on the one hand, the history of the world, which is sometimes called secular history, and on the other hand, what is called the history of salvation, which is sometimes called sacred history. We don't very much like that secular-sacred vocabulary, because there is no secular field from which God is debarred. Nevertheless, we know what people mean when they use that language. So on the one hand, the Bible says God is the Lord of all human history. All dynasties and empires and republics and kingdoms are ultimately under the control of the God of history. And on the other hand, woven into the history of the world is the history of salvation. The preparation for it in the Old Testament, the coming of Christ, his birth, life, death, resurrection, ascension, spirit gift, present reign, and the sending of the church out into the world to preach the gospel until he comes again. That's, you see, the history of salvation. And it's woven in and out of the texture of the history of the world. Now, in the Old Testament, we read about both histories. The Old Testament authors tell us something about the great empires of Egypt, Assyria, Babylonia, Persia, Greece, Rome. They're all mentioned in the sacred record. The history of the world, and moreover, we're told in the Old Testament that the Most High God rules in the kingdoms of men. Secular history, human history, is under the sovereign control of God. But the Old Testament is more interested still in salvation history, the history of God's plan of salvation. So the Old Testament tells us that God promised in Eden that one day a descendant of Eve would crush the serpent's head. That was the beginning of the history of salvation. Then God established a covenant with Abraham and promised to bless all the families of the earth through Abraham's posterity, who is Christ. Then God confirmed the promise to Abraham's son Isaac, and his grandson Jacob, and then out of the 12 sons of Jacob, God created the people of Israel and renewed the covenant with them. And God gave them his law, and God sent them his prophets. And God was preparing them for the coming of the Messiah, who would establish his kingdom of righteousness and peace. Now, it's in that area of salvation history that the story of Joseph teaches us its first lesson. Think of the situation. The situation is that Jacob, the third great patriarch, is starving. There is a famine in the land of Canaan. Well, what's going to happen if Jacob starves to death and his family? What's going to happen to salvation history? What's going to happen to God's promises to the patriarchs and his covenant with Israel if they all die of starvation? So listen to these quotations from the story. When the famine was severe, Jacob said, "Go and buy grain in Egypt so that we may live and not die, so that we may live and not die." They weren't any old family, you see. "That we may live," in whom God's promises are going to be fulfilled, the covenant people of God. And then when Judah persuaded Jacob that he could allow young Benjamin to accompany them in their second visit to Egypt, Judah argued with Jacob, "The reason was so that we and you and our children may live and not die." And then when Joseph made himself known to his brothers, he said to them, chapter 45, verse 5 of Genesis, "It was to save lives that God sent me ahead of you." And again, chapter 45, verse 7, "God sent me ahead of you," listen carefully, "to preserve for you a remnant on earth, a godly remnant, a covenant remnant, and to save your lives for a great deliverance." So that, you see, is the first lesson we learn from the story. It isn't actually of God's general compassion towards people who are starving, although there are many other passages of Scripture that tell us that God is deeply concerned about the hungry and tells us to feed the hungry, and Jesus fed the hungry himself. I'm not denying that, but the first lesson is not just of God's general concern to save the hungry and the starving, but it's of his particular purpose to preserve a remnant of his covenant people so that his promises would be fulfilled. The story of Joseph is part of salvation history, that God would not allow his plan of salvation to be foiled. A lesson in history. Secondly, a lesson in providence. Joseph, you know this, don't you? Joseph was a victim of a whole series of injustices. I wonder, incidentally, if there's anybody here who is feeling that the world or somebody or society has treated you unfairly. Then I want to ask you to listen very carefully. There's a very special message for you and for anybody here who is suffering unjustly. Joseph was a victim of a whole series of injustices. To begin with, his brothers sold him into slavery in Egypt. Well, sure, Joseph was a prig, Joseph was a swank, but he didn't deserve that treatment. Again, his master's wife in Egypt tried to seduce him and then accused him of trying to seduce her. And then his master had him put in prison without any trial, even a show trial, or any semblance of justice. And then his fellow prisoners, Pharaoh's cupbearer and baker, I'm assuming you know something of the story, who promised that when they were released, they'd put in a word with Pharaoh for Joseph, promptly forgot all about him. And he continued to languish in prison. He was successively enslaved, falsely accused, put into prison, and forgotten. And none of it was fair. But what the story of Joseph teaches is that even through these injustices, God was working his purposes out. And that even those dark threads were woven by God into the tapestry of his purposes. Thus, to give you some examples, because Joseph was sold into Egypt, he was there at the crucial moment when his brothers needed food. Again, because Joseph was put into prison with Pharaoh's cupbearer and baker, Pharaoh later came to hear of Joseph, which he might never otherwise have done, and promoted him to be ruler of Egypt. And because Joseph was put in charge of Egypt and its grain harvest, the nucleus of God's covenant people were preserved. Now, Joseph recognizes this. I'm not imposing this on the story. Joseph said so. If you have your Bible open, you may like to look at these verses, but I'll read them. Chapter 45, verses 5 and 7, God sent me ahead of you. Well, you're tempted to say God did nothing of the kind. On the contrary, it was his cruel and ruthless brothers who sent him into Egypt. God had nothing to do with it. Joseph was of a different opinion. God sent me ahead of you. Chapter 45, verse 8, it was not you who sent me here, but God. Or again, chapter 50, verse 20, you intended to harm me, but God intended it for good. Now there you see our two intentions, human and divine. The human intention to harm Joseph, the divine intention to bring good out of that evil. Two intentions, and there were two sendings, two actions. Joseph's brothers sold him into Egypt, but God sent him into Egypt. You see, those two are not alternative explanations of the same events. That God sent me and you sent me. God intended it for harm, for good, you intended it for harm. They're not two alternative explanations. They are concurrent explanations. They are both true. And they are both true at the same time, that even through the evil intentions of Joseph's brothers, God was working his purposes for good. And even through their wicked action of selling Joseph into Egypt, God was sending him there to save life. I don't think it is an exaggeration to say that in every single situation in the world, in every single situation in which we find ourselves, there is a divine intention and a human intention. There is good and evil. There is what men and women are doing, and there is what God is doing through them. Concurrent providential action is a very clear lesson from the story of Joseph. Now, don't misunderstand this. This does not exonerate the human actors. The brothers of Joseph were still guilty. Although God was active through them, they were still guilty of their sin. Nor does it make God responsible for their evil. God is only responsible for good. Nor did Joseph understand what was happening at the time. When Joseph was in prison, I'm sure weeping his heart out at the injustice that was done to him, in all his loneliness, imagining, as Terry Waite must imagine now, that he might be in captivity for the rest of his life, with no knowledge that he was going to be delivered, let alone promoted to be the ruler of Egypt and the savior of the godly remnant. He didn't know any of that, but it was true. And it's the same for us. God was overruling evil to serve his own good purposes. Joseph came to see it later. So shall we, either in this life or in the perspective of eternity in heaven. So the story of Joseph is a signal example of Romans 8:28, that God is working for good in all circumstances, even evil ones, for the good of those who love him. A lesson in providence, a lesson in history, a lesson in providence. And then thirdly, there is a lesson in forgiveness. I wonder if you've ever put it to yourself like this. How would you have reacted if you'd been in Joseph's shoes, now dressed as an Egyptian, looking like an Egyptian, when your brothers who've cruelly sold you into slavery appear before you and you recognize them and they don't recognize you? I want to ask you to notice that Joseph avoided the two extremes of reaction of which he might have been guilty. In the first, he could have taken revenge. Had he suffered at their hands, then they shall suffer at his. Had they refused to listen to his appeals when he cried to them to spare him, then he would not listen to their appeals. Revenge is sweet to the fallen human nature. And Joseph had all the power that he needed, you know, to humiliate and hurt and even torture his brothers and enjoy seeing them squirm and suffer as they had made him suffer. But he didn't. He didn't take any revenge. But then he avoided the opposite extreme. The opposite to revenge is cheap forgiveness. He could have done that. He could have made light of their offense. He could have said, "Oh, it really doesn't matter. You didn't mean it. I'll forget about it and forgive it and overlook it." He didn't do that either. The proper Christian reaction, godly reaction, when other people sin against us is neither revenge nor cheap forgiveness. So what did he do? He put their repentance to the test. He prepared an elaborate scenario in order to do so. And when he engineered the circumstances by which his own younger brother Benjamin, who probably by now is the same age that he had been when his brother sold him into slavery, only a boy, probably a teenager, he engineered circumstances by which Benjamin was brought before him and put at risk. For he announced to the rest of his brothers that Benjamin would become his slave, and the rest of them could go free. It was a very, very dramatic moment. Joseph's brothers had sacrificed him, Joseph. Would they now sacrifice Benjamin? Would they be as heartless in abandoning Benjamin to his fate as they had been heartless in abandoning Joseph to his? That was the question. That was the dramatic moment, the turning point in the story. And the answer is no, they wouldn't. Judah came forward. Judah, who had shared guiltily in the plot to get rid of Joseph. Judah, who had guaranteed to his father Jacob that Benjamin would be safe if Jacob allowed him to go down to Egypt. Judah, who actually accepted personal responsibility for the safety of Benjamin, Judah came forward. He pleaded with Joseph for the boy's life and release, and he even volunteered to spend the rest of his life in slavery if only the boy, Benjamin, could be let off. What a marvelous transformation has come over the brothers of Joseph by the grace of God in leading them to repentance. What self-sacrifice in the place of ruthlessness. It was very evident now that the brothers had repented of their crime. Joseph was satisfied of their true repentance. There was no need to continue the test any longer. It had fulfilled its purpose. So he made himself known to his brothers, and he now forgave them and demonstrated his forgiveness by kissing them. Friend, you know your Bible well enough to know that Jesus taught exactly these truths about forgiveness. When somebody sins against us, what are we to do? And Jesus tells us to avoid both these extremes. Personal revenge is out, and cheap forgiveness is equally out for the followers of Jesus. On the one hand, Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, do not retaliate. And Paul echoed him in Romans 12, do not repay evil for evil. Do not take revenge. Revenge belongs to God. It doesn't belong to human beings. Don't do it. That's clear, isn't it? Absolutely clear. But on the other hand, Jesus said, if your brother sins against you, how would you fill in the blank? Most Christians, I'm afraid, not knowing this text, say, well, if your brother sins against you, forgive him. That's not what Jesus said. What Jesus said is, if your brother sins against you, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. Luke 17, verses 3 and 4. Very important verses. How can we forgive people who have never acknowledged their need of forgiveness, who've never confessed that they've done any wrong, and never therefore repented and asked for forgiveness? We cannot forgive them. Now, don't misunderstand it again. We need to think carefully. Unconditional love is required of Christians. We're to love even our enemies. We're to love those who've never repented, never asked for forgiveness. Unconditional love, but not unconditional forgiveness. God loves unconditionally. God doesn't forgive unconditionally. He forgives those who repent. He didn't forgive us immediately. His forgiveness was very costly. It took him in the person of his son to the cross, where his love and justice were reconciled. He doesn't forgive now until we repent and believe in Jesus. Now, of course, again, we have to be rid of all animosity, all spite, all desire for revenge, all that is forbidden to Christians. That is to say, we are to have a forgiving spirit, longing to forgive as soon as the person has repented. But a forgiving spirit is different from granting forgiveness to somebody who's never acknowledged they've done any wrong. You cannot forgive such a person. There's nothing to forgive. Nor can we lead them back into fellowship with ourselves, which is, of course, the object of forgiveness. True forgiveness is costly, and true forgiveness is conditional, not cheap. And Joseph's example is an outstanding biblical illustration of it. So, I want to conclude. You know, there are great treasures in the Old Testament if only we know how to dig for them. But it's no good isolating a text from its context. We couldn't have understood this story if we didn't look right through the Old Testament and look at salvation history. We couldn't understood how Joseph came to forgive his brothers if we didn't know Luke 17, verses 3 and 4. We couldn't understand providence in the case of Joseph if we didn't know Romans 8, 28. Do you see the need to soak in the totality of the biblical revelation? Do you see the need to renounce those evangelical follies called random dipping and proof texting? God has given us in Scripture a coherent revelation. We need to absorb it all so that we learn to expound Scripture by Scripture. To allow Scripture to be the self-interpreting book it is, so that where one passage is obscure, another will throw light upon it. Then we will learn lessons of history, salvation history, as we see God's faithfulness throughout the Bible to his covenant and his promises. And we will learn lessons of providence as we see God's perseverance working for good, even in situations of evil. And then we will learn God's forgiveness as we see how he reconciled his love and justice at the cross and continues to act in love and justice today, not in one without the other, but in the holiness of his great love. So there's something wrong with our Bible reading if we don't grow in our knowledge of God and of his ways through it. The Bible is a book by God about God. God is both the subject and the object of the Bible. The Bible is the divine autobiography in which he reveals himself in his activity and in words in the history of Israel and in Jesus Christ and the Apostolic Church. So I sum it all up in this very simple principle. The Word of God evokes the worship of God. The Word of God increases the knowledge of God, and the knowledge of God evokes the worship of God. I pray that we may become truly Bible men and women, with not a superficial understanding of a few favorite passages, but men and women who have absorbed the totality of this wonderful revelation of God. Then we will grow in our knowledge of God. And as we grow in our knowledge of God, the Word of God will evoke the worship of God. Let us pray. We just reflect in silence for a few moments about Joseph, the lesson of history, God preserving the lives of his covenant people, the lesson of providence, working good through evil, the lesson of forgiveness, costly, not cheap. How we thank you, Heavenly Father, that you have given us the Holy Scriptures as a unique revelation of yourself, your nature, your being, your purposes, your will, and your love. Help us to prize it more. Forgive us that we neglect it from time to time. Do not read it with the care and the spiritual insight that we should. Make us men and women of the Bible. Grant that we may come to know you better through it, and as we know you, worship you. For the glory of your great name, we pray. Amen.